Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. along with my brother Rick. We examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick, you're in Israel this week. I'm so envious. You've got a group there again from Wisconsin. Tell us about your group.
That's right, Jimmy, and we sure are excited about this trip, bringing a group from the Academy of Excellence Online. It's a private school, a Christian school there, and could you imagine? But I think it's a great opportunity for these young people, for sure.
There's no better classroom or stage to be presenting God's plan for the Jewish people, looking at Israel past, present, and future. You know, this trip is going to change those young people's lives. Looking forward to hearing more about the trip as we talk on the program today. Well, Rick, we've got our usual partners on the program today, Ken Timmerman and David Dolan, both talking about current events and what's happening in Iran and in Israel. And then we have a unique opportunity today. I want to revisit the four major trends of Bible prophecy that our ministry looks at on a daily basis as we do conferences, as we are teaching about Bible prophecy. But in this instance, on today's program, we're going to go back and listen to Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and his interviews with major newsmakers from around the world as he was talking about the four major trends of Bible prophecy that we keep our eyes on and how it hasn't changed much over the years. Dr. Randall Price will be on the program today talking about the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. We have a Jewish descendant of King David that will be on the program. Dr. John Wickham, that has been a great friend of our ministry, he's passed away. So this will be a good program. And plus, Rob Congdon talking about the importance of the European Union. Got so much to cover on today's program. For me, it's going to be a very enjoyable program. Rick, we've got a lot to cover, so let's get started with our first, Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Ken Timmerman with us. He's our expert in geopolitical affairs. He's an author, an analyst. You can find out more about him by going to his website, kentimmerman.com. Ken, thanks for being with us today.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, as you know, I'm in Jerusalem right now. I've been in Israel for a few days, be here a few more days. The topic of discussion, what is going to happen in Iran? That's what everybody wants to know. And everybody wants to know what President Trump is going to do. So now I'm asking you, what is the status of the situation in Iran? And then after that, maybe you can explain to us what you think President Trump is going to do.
Well, the first thing is that the extent, the absolutely horrific extent of the killings in Iran has now become quite clear to the public, quite clear to the president. It goes way, way beyond anything we have seen before, 20,000, 30,000, maybe even more than that, people who have been killed. And we talked about this a bit last week, but they've gone into the security forces are going into hospitals and shooting people in hospital beds while they've still got IV tubes on them. I mean, it's absolutely horrific. And I think it shocked the president as well. He said on Thursday night at the premiere for the new film Melania about his wife, obviously, he was at the Trump Kennedy Center. And he said, we have a lot of very big, very powerful ships sailing to Iran right now. And it would be great if we didn't have to use them. What's he going to do? Nobody knows. He is trying to signal the Iranian regime, and he said this quite publicly, we want to talk. We'd like to reach a deal with them, no nukes, and stop killing the protesters. Those are the two things Trump has pointed to. But the Iranians, the regime has shown they have no interest in either one of those. They see talks with Trump as a way of forestalling American action, and Donald Trump certainly doesn't see it that way. So I think we are headed for something that could be unexpected. There are six destroyers in addition to the USS Abraham Lincoln, our aircraft carrier. There are three combat littoral ships. Now, that's important because they carry Marines on board. And we have all kinds of capabilities, not just in the Persian Gulf, but all around the region. One of those destroyers is in Israel. So there's a lot of military capability in the region, U.S. military capability. But we do not know the president's intentions.
Ken, you mentioned the crackdown, and like you said, above and beyond anything that has happened before, it has even brought the European Union to list the IRGC as a terror group. Is that significant?
Well, I've got to say, Rick, it's about time. I mean, what did they really need to know about the IRGC to list them as a terror group? They've been a terror group for the past 40 years. But the Europeans, I guess, finally wanted to make a gesture. And that is what it is. It's a gesture. EU sanctions won't really mean very much unless they go out of their way to seize bank accounts from the IRGC. I haven't seen that. Look, this is a situation, Rick, where the president is going to be weighing his options, both the military options, the non-kinetic options, and he has lots of friends in Saudi Arabia, Qatar, and Turkey who are all urging him not to attack Iran. I've seen how the president deals with his friends when they're urging him not to do something. He listens to them very closely. He lets them know that he values his advice, and then he goes off and does what he intends to do anyway. So I don't think either the Qataris or the Turks or the Saudis are going to forestall an American attack if that is what the president decides to do.
Well, you mentioned the president's allies, and he has worked hard to build those relationships with Saudi Arabia and Qatar, but also Israel. And we know that he has a great relationship with Benjamin Netanyahu. And it certainly does seem not for any love for the Iranian regime, but the fact that Israel has been through so much. And then this attack, if there is one by President Trump, could create problems for Israel and Prime Minister Netanyahu. That is something that he has to consider as well, isn't it?
Well, that's right. Hezbollah in Lebanon has made it very clear that if Iran is attacked by the United States, they will attack both the U.S. interest in the region and Israel. I think what the Israelis are telling President Trump, Rick, is if you're going to attack the king, make sure you kill him. Don't just hit him and wound him. Make sure you kill him. So I think they are all looking at what kind of action could take out the regime and help the Iranian people to reclaim their country from this occupying Arabist and Islamist regime. I call them the Islamic State of Iran because they're very much like ISIS. They behave like ISIS. They obey the same ideology. And that is a foreign ideology to the Iranian people.
Okay, let me connect this situation a little bit on a geopolitical scale. I was in Nazareth today talking with an old friend of mine who worked with the Israeli Air Force intelligence, and he was talking about how when we look at the situation in Iran, we cannot separate it from the fact that there's this access. We talk about it often, Russia, China, and Iran, and the diminishing of Iran diminishes the whole axis because they all work together. And I bring that up because there's news from China now. We've talked about them often on this program. We're China watchers, and there's news that they are moving into the Arctic.
They are moving into the Arctic. This is why the president has been so concerned about Greenland and why he went to Davos and made the speech about Greenland that he did and made the agreement with NATO to have U.S. bases, U.S. sovereign bases in Greenland. The Chinese, over the past year and a half, Rick, they've been sailing their research submarines under the polar ice. Very soon, they'll be able to sail their ballistic missile submarines there as well. They're working with the Russians in the Arctic, and they're also now trying to get a new agreement with Canada. Now, this is kind of interesting because Mark Carney, the Canadian Prime Minister, said in April quite publicly that China was a threat to Canada. But when he got to Davos, he said, no, let's do a Canada-China new strategic partnership in the spirit of mutual respect, equality, this is a quote, and mutual benefit to bring more positive outcomes to both people. As Trump would say, how stupid can you be? I mean, Mark Carney is really smoking something, and I think the president has made it very clear to him that he thinks so too, and is ready to slap 100% additional tariffs on Canada if they do actually sign that deal. So, the Chinese are in big in the Arctic. They're trying to get in through the Canadians, and this is all bad news for us.
China also seeking to develop relationships with India. Is that significant as well?
It sure is significant. Look, they used to be enemies. They had border clashes as recently in 2020 that killed 20 Indian soldiers in the Himalayas and four Chinese. They began to rebuild their bilateral relationship in 2024. Now their trade, their bilateral trade, is something like $130 billion, Rick. That's pretty significant. They resumed direct flights between India and China last October. And the Indians have said, we are going to ease the curbs we've had traditionally on Chinese investment in India. So this is all very bad news for us to see India and China growing closer together. Historically, the Indians have been a curb on Chinese power. So to see them now helping China is really a very dangerous strategic development for us.
Final question I have for you, Ken, with another topic that we follow closely is immigration, especially Muslim immigration into Europe. And one of the European nations, Spain, has decided that they're going to provide amnesty and a path to citizenship for their immigrants. Can you talk about this and maybe what the significance is for the European Union?
Unbelievable. They're talking about giving amnesty to 500,000 illegal aliens, people who are really not going to contribute, I think most of them, to the Spanish economy. But they've learned, the left-wing government in Spain has learned from Joe Biden, they're creating new voters for their party. Good grief. This is really idiotic. It makes Spain a gateway for illegals coming into the European Union. I don't think other EU countries are going to be very happy about this, but so far they haven't reacted.
Ken Timmerman reporting for Prophecy Today. Ken, as always, we appreciate your insight. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thanks so much, Rick. God bless.
Ken Timmerman, as he reports to us what's happening in the geopolitical world. Ken, thank you so much for what you do. You know, there's an importance of studying Bible prophecy, and the vast majority of churches today are not teaching Bible prophecy. Having an accurate and fuller understanding of prophecy gives the Christian hope and encourages a closer walk with God. We are just one generation away from the world being without a voice for an accurate view of Bible prophecy. We've got a lot more to cover today. David Dolan coming up next in our Middle East News Update, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Immigration enforcement is a hot spot of contention in the United States. Tensions have been boiling over with protests and riots in Minnesota. Hale Ortiz is a missionary with Transworld Radio who works to reach Spanish speakers in the U.S. for Christ. He notices troubling division between churches today.
We don't need to see if we are in favor of the government or against the government. That is not a position of the church.
Instead, Christians should be asking how to align with God's kingdom values. God calls his people to honor the laws where they live, and that means illegal status is not okay. God also calls his people to love him first and love our neighbors. Ortiz says that means first caring for a person's soul with the gospel, and then their legal status. And that could mean helping them get legal counsel. Pray for God's help to reflect his perspective.
The only way that you can do that is to spend time with God. Go to God first.
And the concept of God as Father is vital for people of Afghanistan to understand. Nehemiah from FMI shares the story of Makbul, whose father was martyred for his faith in Christ. Instead of breaking Makbul, the tragedy taught him to call God his father. One day, he met Sami, an 11-year-old orphaned by the Taliban and sold into slavery.
When Makbul learned of Sami's situation, he did not just speak about Jesus. He lived the gospel moved by compassion. Makbul paid the ransom to free Sami for bondage.
The act stunned the local tribal chief, and he allowed Makbul to teach the community about Christ. They even hosted a movie night for about 70 people to watch the Jesus film. Please pray for Sami and the other fatherless children in Afghanistan, and pray also for the chief and villagers to grow in the love of their father. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. By giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. And together, the Great Commission happens. Look for links at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, we've reached the part of the program where we look at the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. We do that with our good friend, journalist Dave Dolan. Dave, thanks for being with us today.
Always glad to do it, Rick.
Well, Dave, plenty going on in the Middle East, including what is taking place in Iran. Of course, things happening in Israel as well with Gaza. Can you give us an update? What happened this week?
Well, Rick, I know you're there with the tour group, but of course you've been real busy with that and probably not following all the latest developments. But there's a lot going on, of course, as usual. Everybody's mind was on Iran during the week for the most part, of course. The whole world is watching that very closely. But we had the week beginning with some very, very good, very dramatic, very emotional news. Finally, the body, the remains of Ran Gavili, the last of 251 hostages being held in the Gaza Strip. In the case of Ran, for 843 days, Rick, the 24-year-old former policeman who was killed while defending Kibbutz Alumim on October 7th, a little over 2 years ago, was finally, his remains were finally brought back. And that was after Israel got tips from various people, various sources as to where his remains might be. And they sent the IDF into the eastern part of Gaza City, which the IDF has some control over, not the western part by the sea. And they searched over 200 remains, Rick, terrible job, but they were able to finally match one of them with Gavili's body. And that was very emotional. As people said, this is over, finally. We can relax a little bit. And down in Hostage Square in Tel Aviv, they turned off the big TV that had the daily count and the latest news and information about the hostages. And Rick, President Chaim Herzog, in a publicly televised ceremony, took off the yellow ribbon symbol that everybody's been wearing, as you know, not only in Israel, but many places around the world, tie a yellow ribbon saying they're back. And we can thank God for that. So it was very emotional. And there were spontaneous gatherings in many towns and cities throughout Israel Monday evening too. Thank God for it and to celebrate that. And then, Rick, we had the announcement that the Rafah crossing into Egypt from southern Gaza is to open tomorrow for the first time in a long time. Israel did try reopening it a couple times earlier in the war, and it didn't work out very well. They are still going to have some security control there. They're going to be able to, not right at the crossing itself, but nearby, they're going to check on who's coming in and who's going out. The government made clear that anybody leaving who wants to leave and go somewhere else, it's fine with Israel. They'll have no trouble getting out. We had three Hamas fighters, including one senior commander, killed while fleeing a tunnel down in the south in Rafah during the week. We had a couple other skirmishes. A Palestinian snuck into the IDF-controlled area in a hostile way, and he was shot dead. The White House announced earlier in the week, Rick, that 20 additional countries, there's already at least that, are going to join the Trump's Board of Peace, President Trump's international gathering of leaders, to work on the Gaza problem mainly for the next 2 years. That's what the UN mandated. But of course, the president wants it to be a broader board that deals with other issues around the world. And we had another Western country decline to join during the week. That was New Zealand, that, like the European lands and others, have said, no, this is preempting the UN too much. We would prefer to just watch from the side. So that's what's been going on down in Gaza.
Well, David, as I travel the land here in Israel, one of the questions I get most often, especially when people find out that I'm from America, is what is your president gonna do? President Trump's decision is gonna have far-reaching effects, and it's something that is going to dominate the region for quite some time now, isn't it?
Well, definitely. That's the million-dollar question. What will the White House do? What will President Trump do? He spoke about it on Friday at the White House again and said that this is a large armada that's being assembled. It's actually now up to 10 ships, Rick, with a couple others still on the way. The aircraft carrier group Lincoln finally arrived during the latter part of the week, just south of Oman in the Indian Ocean, not far from the Straits of Hormuz. There are several other ships with it, three other ships with it. We have two in the Mediterranean Sea, And we have one in the Red Sea, Rick, and it was announced on Friday that it had docked at the port of Eilat in southern Israel. That doesn't happen very often, the Delbert Black, USS Delbert Black. So forces are being built up, more aircraft being flown in from Europe, bases in Germany and Portugal and other places, clearly setting the stage for what could well be a major strike on Iran. Of course, in Israel, as you said, everybody very, very concerned, since the Iranians continue to say, the leaders, that they will attack Tel Aviv, they will attack Israel if there's any U.S. action against them. Prime Minister Netanyahu convened a security cabinet special meeting on Thursday evening to, quote, discuss a classified topic. Well, everybody knows, like you said, what that is. The Mossad chief, David Barnea, is in D.C. He's been there all week speaking with American leaders, another sign that something major is going on. And we had the reports during the week, Rick, that the death toll is probably much, much larger than anybody even imagined. Some reports now are saying this is, as more information is leaking out, a little bit of internet is up, that maybe 60,000 plus Iranians were killed in 2 days. In 2 days, Rick, if so, that would be the entire number that Hamas claims were killed in Gaza in 2 years of fighting. And of course, most of them were not killed by their own government, their own leaders, but killed in combat. And a lot of the dead were combatants. In the case of Iran, most of them are not. We're hearing just lurid stories, Rick. The Revolutionary Guards running into hospitals and shooting dead people that had went in there for sanctuary. And we hear that executions are taking place and that more are on the way. So it just looks like to me that there has to be some sort of a world response, it should be. And one can say the EU on Friday announced that it had put the Revolutionary Guards on its list of terrorist groups. Hamas is on there, Hezbollah is on there, and that's very important, Rick. It gives some more legal avenues to pursue them, and it shows that Europe will stand with the United States if regime change, and that's looking more and more likely that they'll go after the Revolutionary Guards to get rid finally of this completely wicked, evil, dastardly. We haven't seen this sort of slaughter by our government of its people since the, quote, Cultural Revolution, if you recall that. You were pretty young then in China in the 70s and 80s and 90s. So it's a terrible thing. We had the head of the Iranian National Security Council, Ali Larijani, fly to Moscow on Friday, Rick, to have urgent meetings with Russian leaders. So that's another wrinkle in the whole thing. And we had Hezbollah again during the week announce that it will join Iran in attacking Israel if there is any U.S. or U.S.-led strike against the regime in Iran. And this came as more airstrikes, IDF airstrikes, were conducted throughout the week around Lebanon against Hezbollah targets in the city of Tyre in the south. An artillery commander was killed. Friday evening, we had a wave of strikes across the southeast part of the country. So the tensions are very high. And as you well know, everybody's watching and waiting to see what will happen. But it looks like unless, and this is what Trump said on Friday again, he said it before, unless they completely give up their nuclear program and completely stop enriching uranium, ship out all remaining uranium, and stop their missile redeployment of their missile program, there will be no talks. And he did say that a deadline, in response to a reporter's question, a deadline has been shared with Iran's wicked leaders as to how long his patience might last before they need to sit down and negotiate. But he's already made clear what they need to do to have those negotiations even take place or succeed. And again, Iranian leaders throughout the week said, no, we're no way going to give up our programs. We have all the sovereign rights and the things they usually say. So it's looking more and more, as I'm sure you're aware, that we're going to have another round. And of course, Iran's saying this time it will throw everything it has into a counterstrike. So that has a lot of people, not only in Israel, in Jordan, in Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Kuwait, all those countries, very much on edge.
Dave Dolan for Prophecy Today. Dave, as always, we appreciate your insight. Look forward to talking to you again next week.
Glad to do it, Rick. God bless.
Well, we've got to take a break, and when we come back, an interview with Rabbi Yoel Karin, a descendant of King David, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
What separates us from apes? This is Ken Ham, a missionary with a passion for sharing God's word with the world. Yesterday, we learned we don't actually share 98% of our DNA with chimps. That number has been shown to be false. And that should be obvious because we're so different from apes. First off, there are huge anatomical differences. Our knees face forward so we can walk upright, but chimps' knees, along with their wrists, fingers, and hips, are shaped very differently for climbing trees and walking on all fours. Humans can design skyscrapers, write music, and discuss philosophy. Apes, while smart, rely solely on instinct. Humans have a conscience, something no ape has. And most importantly, we alone are made in the image of God.
Subscribe to receive daily email insights from Ken Ham when you go to AnswersRadio.com. That's AnswersRadio.com.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr., along with my brother Rick, who is in Israel at this point in time. We examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. As a ministry, Prophecy Today is committed to keeping their eyes on what's going on around the world, to keep you aware of where we are on God's timetable. As a matter of fact, we are examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. And today we're going to take a look at those four major trends so that you might be better aware of where you are and where we are on God's prophetic timetable. Let's go right now as we join Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, my father, as he is interviewing Rabbi Yoel Karin on the importance of the Temple Mount as it relates to Jewish history, Bible prophecy, and the progress for what's been done for the rebuilding of the next temple in the city of Jerusalem.
Yoel Karin is a rabbi, but in addition to that, very knowledgeable of what's happening throughout all of Israel. We could talk about the political aspect, but I want to focus with the rabbi on the Temple Mount, on what is taking place as it relates to preparations for the next temple, etc. Rabbi, great to have you along with us today as one of our broadcast partners as we take a look at top news stories coming out, in particular with you, for example, what's going on in Jerusalem and the Temple Mount.
As always, I appreciate you having me.
Thank you so much for being available. Let's do focus on the Temple Mount. It's been somewhat of a controversy, both from the Palestinian side, and they continue to deny that there's ever been a Jewish presence on the Temple Mount or even at the Western Wall. But the Israeli government is not helping to give the capability for the people who would really, the religious Jewish people who would like to go up onto the Temple Mount, have some time to just stand there. I remember looking back over Hanukkah, there were many who wanted to go there and to just meditate up there on the Temple Mount, trying to follow the rules that had been laid down. But both the Israeli government and the Palestinians, let's take it from the Israeli government. I mean, they should be the friends of those who want to do something on the Temple Mount. They don't seem to be.
You would think, you know, that they would, that even any minimal national pride that these people would have would stop them from the things that they do and that they say. I was so embarrassed with Prime Minister Netanyahu getting up and declaring to the world that the Western Wall is not negotiable and it's under full Israeli sovereignty. In effect, he's to mention that the Western Wall is yours without mentioning that the Temple Mount that it's holding up is yours is absolutely ridiculous. He basically denied, without saying it, he publicly denied that the Temple Mount is non-negotiable and is entirely Jewish. So it's really, really sad, really frustrating to hear that those kinds of cowardly statements coming out of the Prime Minister of the Nation of Israel.
Now, does that enhance the Palestinian attack on the reality of truth that there has been a presence on the Temple Mount at least since the times of Abraham when he went there with Isaac to offer him on Mount Moriah, which is the same as the Temple Mount, and that dates back almost 4,000 years ago?
Of course, any sign of weakness emboldens them. And they're not idiots. They're very intelligent, and they can see a weak point, and they know how to exploit it. And they know that Israel's unwillingness to publicly state the truth is a weakness that they can exploit.
Now, talk to me just about that 4,000 year ago event that did take place, and let others know. We've got a litany of things, I would think, and just discuss it with me, if you will. Abraham there, and then King David purchasing the threshing floor from one on the Jebusite, Solomon building the first temple. Just go through those things for us and rehearse them so those eavesdropping on the conversation can realize how important the Temple Mount is to the Jewish people.
Right, right. Even, you know, not only was this the place that Abraham, this is the Mount Moriah mentioned in the Bible, and going back further than that, Jewish tradition holds that the foundation stone where the Holy of Holies was is the very point, the very infinite point from which the entire universe sprang. And so then going forward, you have this as the point where actually the Garden of Eden was, where Abraham prepared to sacrifice Isaac. That's the technical name of the mountain is Har Moriah, Mount Moriah. It's only called the Temple Mount because of the association with the temple after it was built there. Then going forward, you have David purchasing. You have the Jebusite offering him to take it for free, and he refuses, exactly as Abraham refused to take the Cave of Machpelah in Hebron for free. He insisted on buying it, because he could see, our rabbis tell us that the wise man is the one who can see what's coming down. It's in Hebrew, it's Roeh et Hamolad, sees that which is being born. Abraham knew what would happen in the future. David knew what would happen in the future, and they insisted on buying these places. The rabbis say there's three places that the nations can never say we stole from them, and that is the Cave of Machpelah in Hebron, the kever of the tomb of Joseph in Shechem, and the Temple Mount. All of those were bought and paid for fair and square, and yet all three of those sites are not under Jewish control today.
And very controversial. In fact, the ancient Jewish prophet Zechariah, in his book, chapter 12, I think, is verse 2, where it says, Jerusalem shall be a cup of trembling, basically symbolic, referring to the controversy surrounding the Temple Mount, until the coming of the Messiah. That is a key component in end-time prophecy, but it's evidence that we're quickly, I remember talking with the number two man over at the Temple Institute, Rabbi Chaim Richman. He said, we're living in the days of Zechariah chapter 12. Would you agree with that?
Absolutely. Absolutely we are.
And indeed, it's not going to get any better. It's going to only intensify.
For sure. That's something for every individual who is alive and listening to us right now to consider, the generation that they've been born into, the generation that is seeing these things come to pass. Prophecy has been fulfilled for centuries now, but the birth pangs are beginning to grow closer and closer and more intense all the time. So this is really in a transitional generation right now where we're actually seeing these things. It's incredible to be alive and be part of it.
It certainly is. I would agree with that. 2,500 years ago was when Zechariah wrote that passage of Scripture about the controversy surrounding Jerusalem, and there were no Islamists at that time, according to the record of history. But now it looks to me, and I want to get your opinion, the Islamic element that's in Jerusalem and focused on that Temple Mount, they seem to be that which is the underlying cause for all this controversy.
Yes, actually, history is something that is very, to them, it's not a black and white thing. What happened yesterday, you can interpret as you wish today, and you can change the facts to match whatever is more advantageous to you. That's the way that they look at history, and they don't understand truth and falsehood the way we do as absolutes. They're all relative, and they can all be changed up to suit your purpose. So according to them, everyone was a Muslim before Islam even existed. Abraham, Adam, everyone, they were all Muslim prophets. The Temple Mount was a mosque before there was a Muhammad, before there was an Islam. To you and I, it sounds ridiculous. To them, it doesn't sound ridiculous because truth is relative.
Yeah.
To them.
Yeah. Totally subjective to what you've heard or studied or lived through in the past. Well, indeed, God's word is absolute. It's objective, and those ancient Jewish prophets talked about it, let us know beforehand, pre-wrote history, as you might say, to how it would be in the end times. Well, there's going to be a temple that's going to be built as well. Update us. What's the latest on the preparations to build that temple on that very controversial piece of real estate?
Well, I can tell you this, that over the past year, there's been quite a shift. There haven't been a lot of new vessels and things like that being created because, quite frankly, most of it's done. What we're seeing right now is the shift in the consciousness and the way that people, the average Jew on the street and politicians are relating to the Temple Mount. Of course, you know we have Moshe Feiglin, who's declared that the first thing he would do if elected prime minister would be to go up to the Temple Mount and bow down and thank God for him being elected. It just so happens that there will be a group of Knesset candidates, and a lot of the people who are running for the Israeli parliament are going to go up to the Temple Mount to give thanks to God and to ask his blessing on their campaigns and to put them into the seats in the Knesset. These are things that are completely, we've had, since the Temple Mount was reopened to Jews, this is the first time anything like this has happened. So that's what's bringing us closer. That's the type of preparations that we can talk about. People are preparing their minds and their bodies now like they never have before. They're preparing for the temple with their feet by walking up to the Temple Mount itself. And that's where the real change has come this year.
Now, let me make sure I understood what you said. All the implements needed to operate the temple, the training of the priest who will be those serving at the temple, every item needed to build that building, it's basically in place, and now you're preparing the hearts and minds of the Jewish people for that temple.
Absolutely. That's exactly what's happening right now. Now, of course, there are a few things that are not ready, that we can't just create out of thin air, like the ashes of the red heifer. There are only a few sacrifices, parts of the sacrificial service, that can be done without those ashes. The Passover offering can be brought. Certain public sacrifices can be brought. But a great many of offerings and sacrifices cannot be brought until we get those ashes and purify a new generation of Kohanim, of priests. So there are some of the pieces that are still not fit into the puzzle yet, that we still don't have, but we could right now. We have everything we need in place. If we had the political, the physical ability to walk up there and do it, we could reinstitute the divine service today.
Wow. Rabbi Yoel Karen, he updates us on the controversy surrounding the Temple Mount and also preparations to build that next temple on that very sacred piece of real estate, especially sacred to the Jewish people. Rabbi, you've helped us to look back at, and we basically have talked about the prospects. We appreciate it so much. We'll continue to have these conversations. Thank you, my good friend.
Thank you.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Rabbi Yoel Karen, what a great interview on the importance of the Temple Mount and the progress of the rebuilding of the next temple in the city of Jerusalem. You know, that temple is mentioned several times in Bible prophecy in the book of Daniel, the book of Matthew, and the book of Revelation. We bring in Dr. Reynold Showers because in our world today, there are a lot of teachers that are teaching Bible prophecy, but they're not using the correct principles.
Right now, we're going to talk with Dr. Rennie Showers. Last time we had an opportunity to talk to Dr. Showers, he was on our broadcast, and we started talking about some of the phenomenon that is being discussed in Bible prophecy conferences across the world. And it was of some concern to me that they are starting to get really radical, going far out into things like UFOs and alien invasion of the earth, etc., etc. Some even talked about snatching from the earth by aliens of human beings. Well, that's a bit far to where I would like to go. I want to stay within the confines of the Word of God between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:21. And a man that does that meticulously is Dr. Rennie Showers. He's an author. He is a conference speaker. He's a good friend to us right here on Prophecy Today as well. And I hold in my hands right now a book entitled Those Invisible Spirits Called Angels. It's an excellent book on angels. We have it available at our website, prophecytoday.com. We'd love to have this in your hands. You can call and make your order. and you can get your copy of Dr. Schauer's book on angels. And Rennie, I'm so grateful that you could join us. Let's start our conversation briefly. I understand that angels were created on the first day of creation, and really I came to that conclusion by studying your book here on angels. But just briefly, rehearse for us how angels were created and tell us how that all came about.
Well, God obviously is the one that created them to serve him primarily in the universal kingdom. The Bible makes it very clear that God created the angels before he created planet Earth. And in Job chapter 38, he speaks to Job and he indicates that angels were present when God laid the foundation of the earth on day one of creation. And they sang God's praises as they saw him create planet Earth.
So then it was that first day of creation that the Lord brought these angelic creatures into existence. And as I understand then, when you look at chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 31, it says that everything God had created was good. Therefore, can we conclude these were all good angels? Evil angels don't come into existence until after that.
You're right. And the way that happened was the most magnificent of all the angelic beings that God created, described in Ezekiel 28, who was perfect in his ways from the day he was created till iniquity was found in him, became consumed with pride, thinking he could make himself just like God, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And since God had angels serving him within his kingdom, if he were to be like God, he had to have angels serving him within his kingdom. And so this angel, God changed his name to Satan, which means enemy or adversary, and he approached other angels to persuade them to join him in his revolt against God. And so there were some of the good angels that made that fateful choice. And once they did, they were locked into being evil angels.
Now we jump that span in history, and we come and focus on the time of the tribulation, that 7 years of judgment talked about in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19. I asked you last time we were together, Rennie, would you explain some of the evil angelic activity? I know the word angel, or it's plural angels, the most used word in the book of Revelation, but though the good angels are going to play a major role, evil angels will as well. What are some of their activities going to be during that 7 year period of time?
Well, for one thing, we know very clearly from Revelation chapter 16, when the next to last judgment of the tribulation is poured out upon planet Earth, that Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet are going to send evil angels, their demons, throughout the world to persuade the rulers of all the nations of the world to bring their combined military might together to one location. And Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 make it very clear that location is the nation of Israel. And that's going to be a major role that evil angels are going to play toward the end of the tribulation. But some of the earlier judgments reveal that there are going to be some beings coming up out of prison places and everything, apparently to do Satan's work for him in the world during the seven-year tribulation period.
You know, it looks to me, when we study the book of Revelation chapter 9, it describes locusts there. I've never seen a locust that has the face of a man, hair of a woman, teeth of a lion, breastplate of a horse running to battle with a scorpion's tail. And that seems to indicate, out of that prison location you were mentioning just a moment ago, these evil angels taking on forms that are not normal to what we might think an angel would look like. In fact, I'm not sure if we know what an angel looks like since they're spirits, but is that possibly the case? Could these evil angels take on different forms during that seven-year time?
It could very well be because, you know, Satan, who was the great angel and everything, took upon himself the form of a serpent to get man to join him in his revolt against God, and that's why Revelation twice calls Satan that a serpent of old.
When we look at that period of time, and when we realize that angels can take on different forms, I just want to speculate just for a moment. I know you don't like to do that, but let's speculate. People all the time talking about UFOs, unidentified flying objects, even in some of these prophecy conferences that are going, what I believe, a little bit crazy. They're talking about encounters with UFOs. Could these in any way be angels taking on forms of some type of an alien being or an alien object of some type?
Well, that's possible, Jimmy, but again, you know, we don't have any examples in the Bible of their taking on that kind of a form. I mean, we have examples of their taking on human form in the Bible, and as we mentioned, some of these weird ones are going to come up out of the abyss and everything, you know, during the tribulation period. I've never seen anything in the Bible talking about an angel becoming like an impersonal metallic thing, you know, like a flying saucer or something like that. So all we can say is we don't have any examples of that type of form they take upon themselves given to us in the Word of God.
What do you think all of this phenomenon, this talk about alien creatures, UFOs, etc., what do you think that is? Total speculation?
Yeah, it could be, and it could also be a satanic way of God, you know, deceiving people into thinking that this is what they're seeing and all the rest.
You know, at the midway point of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 12, God, I guess, just gets fed up with these evil angels, and especially with the devil who has access to his throne to accuse the brethren on a daily basis.
Yes.
Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. He's going to tell Michael, get the good angels together, throw these evil angels down onto the earth. And it seems to indicate there in chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, that these evil angels, under the leadership of Satan, go after the Jewish people. Why does that take place?
Yes, well, the reason for that is, according to the prophetic scriptures, God will not crush Satan and end his rule over the world system, and then God restore his theocratic kingdom rule back to planet Earth again through the Messiah until the nation of Israel repents of its rebellion against God and accepts Jesus as its Messiah and Savior. And the reason it's Israel that has to do that before God will crush Satan is because God, through the prophets, reveals that during the thousand-year reign of Christ, Israel will be the spiritual leader of the whole world.
So thus, then, Satan, if he can wipe out the Jewish people, God becomes incapable of being able to keep his promises, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, to the Jewish people. Satan thus would be the winner.
And that's, you're right, Jimmy, and that's why down through the ages of time, the Jewish people have had more attempts at genocide brought against them than any other ethnic group in all of world history. Satan must eliminate them from his perspective so that God will never crush him.
Wow. One final question for you, Rennie, and we're all anticipating the soon call from the heavens by Jesus Christ for the rapture to take place, all of us Christians to go into the heavenlies. That seems to be what all these current events that align themselves with Bible prophecy are indicating. Thus, do you see evil angelic activity increasing during the time, actually before the tribulation? We talked about what they would do in the tribulation. What about leading up to that tribulation period? Do you see evil activity among the angels now?
Well, you can't help but wonder, you know, some of the weird movements now, even within what used to be Bible-believing churches and denominations. Many of them are gathering together now against Israel and putting on big conferences and saying that Israel is an apartheid nation and has no right to exist in the Middle East and ought to be driven out of there and gotten rid of. This is a lot of your organized Christian denominations and groups and everything gathering together to say that. And it has to be kind of motivating everything by satanic influence, because he's going to use any tool he can to eliminate the people of Israel.
Yeah, I think about Daniel chapter 10, where evil angels are dispatched to take control of human political leaders. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the angels are the evil angels led by Satan, who is an angel of light. They're out there acting as ministers of righteousness. You're talking about it in pulpits all across this country. Well, the closer we get to the rapture, would you not say we're going to see that activity intensify?
Oh, I wouldn't be surprised at that, Timmy. And I tell you, more and more Christians are being persecuted around the world. It's unbelievable. I get almost daily reports. This I got one today, three different reports of Christians being massacred, like about 70 people being killed while they're in church and everything. This is going on around the world.
So this is an indication of where we are in God's time for what's going to happen. Well, God's going to be the victor. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire forever. That's what God's word has to say. Rennie and I have read the last chapter. We know what's going to happen. Rennie, this is an excellent book, Those Invisible Spirits Called Angels. It's available at our website, prophecytoday.com, or call our toll-free number, 877-674-3298. Rennie, I know you're going to be busy in the next couple of weeks in conferences. Are you doing a lot of writing right now?
Well, I'm trying to, Jimmy. But, you know, the other pressures of ministry are very intense, and it's almost a fight to get the time, you know, to be doing the research and writing. But I do, keep writing articles for every issue of Israel My Glory magazine. The mission has asked me to start cutting back on out traveling and ministering in order to spend more time in doing research and writing. And that's what I want to do. I'm not going to totally cut out all going out to speak, but spend more time on the research and writing because, you know, once you're dead and gone, that ministry can still continue on.
Absolutely. And I would have to encourage anybody and everybody, if you find a book authored by Dr. Rennie Showers, read it. It will be excellent. It'll help you grow in the Lord. Rennie, thank you so very much for your participation with us on the broadcast today. Appreciate it, and we'll talk again down the line.
Great, Jimmy, and thank you.
Dr. Renald Showers and Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, as they discuss the proliferation of talk of aliens and UFOs and angels and how they fit into Bible prophecy. They both discuss the importance of having a proper understanding of Bible prophecy. In order to do that, you have to have the basic fundamentals for understanding Bible prophecy.
And those basic fundamentals of understanding Bible prophecy, we put them in a nice little package called the Trio of Triplets. The first of the Trio of Triplets are the three strands of the human family. From 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, to the body of Christ. There are three strands of the human family. The first 2,000 years of human history, from Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 12, there were Gentiles on the earth. The call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees begins a second strand of the human family, which were the Jewish people. And from Genesis chapter 13 all the way to Acts chapter 2, we have two strands of the human family on the earth, Gentiles and Jews. Then the third strand of the human family is when the church began in Acts chapter 2. And all the way from Acts chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 4, because that's where we place the rapture of the church, you'll have the three strands of the human family. That's the first of the trio of triplets. The second are the three main prophetic books of the Bible. That would be the book of Daniel, which is for the Gentile nations, the Gentile people, the times of the Gentiles. The book of Ezekiel, which is for the Jewish people. It gives a timeline for the restoration, the judgment of the Jewish people, and the restoration of the Jewish people, the temple practices, and the nation of Israel, the judgment on it, and so forth. And then, of course, the book of Revelation, which is the main prophetic book of the Bible, if you will, and that is for the Christians, not because the Christians are in the book of Revelation, except for the first three chapters. They're mentioned 35 times, the body of Christ or the church. But towards the end, it talks about the terrible times of judgment on the earth that Christians should be aware of, and that's what motivates us to live a pure, productive, holy life. And then, of course, the rapture, the return of Jesus Christ, and the great white throne judgment, the third of the trio of triplets. That's how you use proper study techniques for studying Bible prophecy. Well, we've got to take a break, and when we come back, we'll have more of Dr. Jimmy DeYoung with Dr. Rob Congdon right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung, Jr. This week, we're taking a look at the major trends of Bible prophecy and how it helps you to keep a proper perspective on where we are on God's prophetic timetable. Right now, we're going to take a look at the European Union and its correlation to the revived Roman Empire.
Let's join Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Dr. Rob Congdon.
Right now, we bring to these microphones a broadcast partner par excellence. He's with us each and every week. I'm talking about Dr. Rob Congdon, and he's going to give us a report on the European Union and actually the continent of Europe as well. How do these two entities play in to the end-time scenario that can be found in Bible prophecy? Well, that's why we have our discussions right here on Prophecy Today. Rob, not a big news week, so I thought we'd spend some time discussing together the intricacies of how the European Union seems to be, at least from afar, looks like to be the infrastructure for the revived Roman Empire. That is a prophetic term from the book of Daniel and chapter 7 in particular, when the old Roman Empire will come back to power and play a very key role during the seven-year tribulation period. So let's get it underway. And in fact, let's start with that question right there. Why do you and I know I do, but you can explain for our listeners as well, why do you say that the European Union may well be at least the beginning infrastructure for the revived Roman Empire?
Well, I think there's probably two prime reasons. One is the countries involved in the European Union. There are 27 countries that are now members of it. All of them trace their history back to the ancient Roman Empire. In fact, you can almost draw a continuous line of being parts of empires from the Roman days right to the European Union. So we have, if you will, a geographic tie of these countries back to the Union. In addition, you have the very unique form of the government of the European Union, which Daniel describes one day will be a diverse government. He says the final empire in the book of Daniel. Diverse meaning unique in history, something that's never existed before. The European Union government is a government, what is called supranational. It's a group of 27 men and women who are not elected. They decide what happens for the European Union through their discussions and in their internal discussions. There is no voting for them. There is no check and balance of them. It's merely a group that of commissioners, they're called, that run the government. So we have a government that is unique in history. That matches Daniel. And we have a geographic relationship to the ancient Roman Empire as well.
Well, and have I not heard you tell me about, for example, one of the leaders in Italy? I think the terminology was he was appointed a senator for life. That seems to have quite a bit of a interesting ring between the old Roman Empire and the revived Roman Empire.
Oh, absolutely. It's very interesting. The current minister of Italy, now he's an appointed person. In other words, he's not voted in. He was appointed by the president of Italy, this gentleman, Mario Monti. He was voted senator for life. Now, that's a term right out of the ancient Roman Empire, if you will. He is a senator. He's a member of the Senate. Only five men are allowed to hold this unique position of senator for life at a time. So that means he will be in the Senate for his life or unless he decides to retire. So he has a unique title, if you will, that goes back to the Roman Empire. Interestingly, he also has served on that commission that I've just referred to, this unique body of 27 men and women who basically rule the European Union. He has served many positions in there in the economic area and in other areas of the European Union. His background is such, which is a requirement to be any kind of leader in the EU. He is Roman Catholic, a strong practicing Roman Catholic, which, again, gives the ties, if you will, back to Rome and to its point. The final thing, and I say this cautiously because I realize that many people like to run with conspiracies, but significantly, Mario Monti is a member of the key think tank groups of Europe. And some of those people, listeners, will know they've heard of the Trilateral Commission, the Bilderberg Group. These are think tanks. And interestingly, he's founded a think tank called the Bruegel, which ties very quickly to a famous artist who actually designed the European Union, gave the prototype for the European Union buildings, which ties it to Babel and the Roman Empire. So we have a major leader in Europe today, very involved in the financial problems of Europe, who holds a unique title that sounds like a Roman Empire title of old. So the ties get very strong as you look at the European Union and to what once was the European, the Roman Empire.
And it looks to me, indeed, after what I've just heard you say, as if the stage is set for that revival of the old Roman Empire. Let's step back just a moment for our listeners and talk about the European Union itself. Now, I don't believe that it started out with the title European Union. If I'm correct, I believe it was the Treaty of Rome that was signed on March the 25th, 1957, there on the hills of Rome, that really got this ball rolling.
That would be what you would call the formal beginning, but if you look at the history of the, if you want to call it the embryonic stages of the European Union, it began in 1918 with the League of Nations. One of the key people that were there was a founder of it, and he worked behind the scenes, very quietly behind the scenes. He developed what became what was called the Coal Commission, dealing with coal and shipping. That was six nations. Out of those six nations, they then advanced to form what is most people still refer to the common market, which we've all heard of, and now has developed in, after a time of almost 50 years now, has developed into the European Union. There has been a steady progression from 1918 to this point to define the European Union as an empire and lead it to a significant power, not just economics, but politically. If you really want to look at history, you go back to Dotti, who's, I believe, I'm saying this is from memory, 13th century. He proposed the whole idea. So men have always been looking for this union of Europe that would eventually be the world power. And, of course, what we see today in the European Union, current leaders are talking about the same progression. They envision incorporating many more countries. When they discuss what countries they'd like to bring in, they are only countries that have some kind of ancestry, if you will, to those in the Roman Empire. So it's been an ongoing movement. The real success, just as you said, was with the Treaty of Rome. That's what really pulled it together and put it on the world stage. But it's been progressing ever since more and more toward our true world empire.
I know that when President Sarkozy was president of France, he put together the Mediterranean Union, 17 additional states. 16 of those were Islamic states on the coast of the Mediterranean, and then the one Israeli state, Israel, the Jewish state. That makes 44 states. How in the world, if we're looking at current events, fitting into the scenario for Bible prophecy in Daniel, for example, how do we get 44 states down to 10, like the 10 toes of Daniel 2, the 10 horns of Daniel 7?
Well, there are ways to do it. I think we should note, first of all, that Mediterranean Union is also remnants of the Roman Empire. It's the same countries that once were in the Roman Empire. So there would be 44. But as the European Union has been discussing strongly in the last 2 years, it doesn't work with 27 leaders and this supranational commission, that they'll have to reduce it to make it more effective with less inertia, in other words, so it can make decisions quicker and faster. And so proposals have been to create a smaller, more elite body of leaders who would be smaller and more flexible and could react quickly. I have speculated, you have speculated, and obviously we're influenced by the scriptures, that number could be 10. I've seen the European Union talking about 10, 12, maybe at the most 15 countries. Very interesting about the European Union, though, they often zero in on one of their favorite numbers. It's almost like they're choosing our favorite number, and that number is 10. Many organizations are based on the number of 10. So what I think will happen, and this is purely a guess, but perhaps an educated guess, I think they will eventually redivide Europe and the European Union, including those countries around the Mediterranean, into 10 regions. And those regions could then be the governing regions. They already have a group in the EU called the Regions Group that works on an economic level of regions, and that could well be how they could get from 44 down to 10 in the future.
We only have just a moment or two left on this time of interview with you, Rob. So talk to me about the fact that many of the European Union leaders want to elect a president, one leader for the European Union, and he will be a strong leader, and he will lead this political, economic power base into the future. Sounds like the Antichrist to me.
Well, yes. This economic crisis has forced them to say we need to react quicker. We need a single leader. Right now in the structure of the European Union, there are three leaders. They are saying they need one leader who can speak for them all. And certainly we know that when they start thinking that way, and when you're talking an empire, we could well be looking at the stage totally being set for that final ruler of the world empire.
Wow. And if that is not a scenario that sets the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled, I don't know what is. Dr. Rob Congdon, he's the man who covers the European Union for us. He's also a great student of Bible prophecy and a teacher of Bible prophecy as well. So that's how he pulls the geopolitical activities together with the biblical prophetic truth that will be fulfilled in the future. Rob, thank you so very much for joining us. This was great insight on the program today.
Lord bless.
Thanks, Rob. That's great information. Again, let me remind you, if you want to find out more information about the things that we are talking about, go to our website at prophecytoday.com. Check out all that's there and all that's available to help keep you aware of where we are on God's prophetic timetable.
Well, as I said at the outset of the program, Rick is in Israel. He did the interviews with Ken Timmerman and David Dolan, and he's had a unique perspective from being there in Israel at this point in time. And I thought we would check back in with him to find out what's going on. Rick, how has the trip been going in Israel?
Well, Jimmy, it is so great to be back here in the land of Israel. And this is a place that has meant so much to both you and I, but, you know, really to our family, to the ministry of prophecy today. And we have focused on the nation of Israel because our mission is to share the prophetic truths of the scripture with the Christian community and alert them to what is taking place. Of course, now as we look at what is taking place in Iran right now, the chess pieces are moving together. Things are coming to a point, to a place where that scenario that is laid out in scripture, that's about to be enacted. That's about to start. And it's really hard to see how it can be very far away before all those things that the Bible says are going to happen in the future don't begin right now. But before all of that, we know that the rapture of the church is going to take place, and that could happen at any moment, and that's the thrust of our ministry. But excited to be here, excited for the people that are with me. All but one of the people in my group right now have never been to Israel before, and so this is their first chance to see with their eyes, to experience. We talk about you read your Bible in black and white, but when you come to Israel and see the places actually where these things happened, you begin to see things in color, and it's so fun to watch their faces as they start to realize, okay, yes, this is where this happened. This is where this happened. And their faith and their Bible comes alive to them. That's the fun part of our ministry. That's the fun part of what we do. I know you have done it many, many times, more than me. But I'm the one that has a chance to be here right now. Of course, we do ask that you keep us in prayer because there are things going on that are concerning. We are keeping our eye on that, and we're doing that on this program right now. Ask that you are listeners and those that are involved in our ministry, keep us in your prayers as we travel throughout the land. But yes, so excited to be here. Such a great time, such a great opportunity to be a witness to history and to really be a witness to Bible truths and Bible prophecy getting ready to be fulfilled.
Rick, we will certainly keep you in prayer, and thank you for that update. We've got to take a break, and when we come back, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Dr. Randall Price speaking about the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. More than 2 million people in Kenya are facing acute food insecurity since the rainy season ended in December with two-thirds below-average rainfall. Kenya Hope runs Hope Centers in Narok villages. Each Hope Center has a well for clean drinking water and provides meals and other community resources, all in Jesus' name. Brian Haley, Executive Director of Kenya Hope, says,
"We've increased the water supply that we are providing. Normally, we ask our centers to collect a small fee for water so that they can prepare for ongoing maintenance and things, but we've stopped that so that water is free and accessible to everybody. We've also increased the amount of food rations, meals that we are providing, so everyone in the community is still being fed during drought."
Ask God to send rain and provide for struggling families in Kenya. Finally, Hale Ortiz is a missionary with Transworld Radio who works to reach Spanish speakers in the United States for Christ. In the current tensions about immigration enforcement, Ortiz urges Christians to pray for what's going on inside people.
"We know, as a Latino community in the United States, that there are a lot of people who are not legally in the United States. We cannot cover the sun with a finger, as we said in Spanish.
But many are in the U.S. legally, yet they're still at risk of the uncomfortable experience of being interrogated by law officers. And that's why some choose a low profile, fearing even to go to church. Please pray for the peace of Christ in the United States for both immigrants, law officers, and their communities. Pray against fear, anger, and hatred. And then learn about a podcast from TWR's Spanish Language Ministry that shares gospel hope for immigrants. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. By giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. And together, the Great Commission happens. Look for links at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
It's time right now here on Prophecy Today for us to take a look at the book. Right now, though, we're going to change our focus, and we're going to focus on the Temple Mount and the location of past temples and most likely temples in the future as well. If there's a man that has knowledge of the temple situation, both past, present, and future in Israel, it would be Dr. Randall Price. He's a professor at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. Why is it important that the temples, the past temples, the present temple work or effort or preparation, for which will be the Tribulation Temple and Messiah's Temple, why is it important that it be on the location that God's Word says?
Well, of course, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, particularly verse 15 and following, tell us that when you see these things take place, and he talks about specific locations related to the place where the temple will stand and the abomination of desolation will take place. Revelation, you know, chapter 11, verse 2, tells us that there's going to be a trampling underfoot of the outer court of that place, and that is significant. If you don't know where the outer court is, if you don't know where the Holy of Holies was, where the abomination will take place, if you can't see this, then you're not going to be aware of how to flee. Of course, when this happens, the temple will be built in the right place. But you understand that people who rebuild the temple have no concern with Bob Cornick's theory or book. They're going to do what they already know is the case, what the ancient sources and the Talmud and Mishnah have indicated, that the place where they are is right now, the place of the Temple Mount, the place where the pagan structure of the Dome of the Rock is. Has to be removed. There's no compromise or building next to it. It's in itself an abomination and defiles the area, so you cannot have a reinstitution of the Levitical practice and the ritual service as it is now. It has to be cleansed. You've got a 35-acre platform up there, which wherever the temple exactly stood there, still is part of these sacred boundaries. So things have to change. And in order for that to take place, we need to at least be accurate in terms of our understanding of the text.
Absolutely correct. And I'm so grateful, Randy, that you could join us because you're a scholar in this area. You know every one of the major archaeologists. You are one of them as well. On many other projects that I would love to talk to you about sometime down the line, but I just wanted to get your expertise on this particular situation right now. Randy, thank you so very much. Praise the Lord for your ministry. Give us the location of your website.
Well, it's worldofthebible.com, and that is where we connect the world of the Bible with the word of the church so that we can give some good, as you do, Jimmy, with a little different twist, maybe some of the archaeological and historical ideas, but helping people understand how to interpret the Bible accurately so they can reapply it in this 21st century.
Amen. Wordofthebible.com. And that's the location to go for Dr. Randall Price and all of his information available. Randy, thank you much, buddy. We hopefully will be able to talk to you down the line sometime.
All right. Thanks, Jimmy.
Randy said that God's focal point on the earth is the temple. The Temple Mount, the temple is the original site of the Garden of Eden. It's where the Lord will give his son, Jesus Christ, a temple. That's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord will build a temple. Jesus builds that, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, and rules and reigns from there forever, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. So this is a key location. What a statement about the Jewish temples. They are the location on the earth where the Lord has said he will dwell among his people forever. Well, I want to think with you just a moment about the temples, past, present, and prophetic. The Lord set the pattern for all the temples that would be in the future at the time, 3,500 years ago, when the Jewish people would have completed their 40 years in wandering in the wilderness and come into the land that God had promised them, the promised land, to set up a temporary transportable worship center, which was the tabernacle. For 40 years, they moved through this wandering in the wilderness with a transportable worship center, this tabernacle, and it contains the pattern for all the temples yet to be built. That was destroyed, but indeed on Mount Moriah there was a temple that was going to be built. That's the location where King David purchased the threshing floor from Ornan the Jebusite. This is all in 2 Chronicles, and Solomon built the temple, the first temple, which was promised by the Lord to his father, King David, the first installment of the Davidic covenant. Well, Solomon's temple stood there for a number of years. It was destroyed in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar. That's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 when the temple was destroyed. The Bible tells us 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 3 where Josiah had that Ark of the Covenant placed, waiting for Zerubbabel to get permission from the leaders of the Medo-Persian Empire to return to Jerusalem and build the temple. It was a very simple temple, the one that Zerubbabel built. Along comes Herod the Great. He refurbished the temple. But then in 70 AD, General Titus of the Roman Empire, his father, the Roman Emperor, and there he was given a command by his father, Vespasian, to return to Jerusalem and destroy the temple, bringing all the treasuries of the temple into Rome for the purpose of rebuilding the Roman Empire. Now, for 2,000 years, there's been no temple on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. The Bible continually exhorts the Jewish people they must have a temple, and it's going to be Messiah's temple. Jesus will build it, again, Zechariah 6:12, rule and reign from it, Zechariah 6:13, and Jesus said to Zechariah the prophet, I will return to Jerusalem, I will build my temple. But let me remind you of something. Before that temple is built by Jesus Christ, there will be a tribulation temple. That's talked about in the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27. Matthew records what Jesus had to say to confirm Daniel's prophecy in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Apostle Paul talked about that temple, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, which will be desecrated by the Antichrist. And John the Revelator said, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, there'll be a temple on the Temple Mount during the tribulation period. By the way, all preparations have been made for that tribulation temple. Only one thing must happen. Jesus must shout, the archangel will shout, trumpet of God will sound, the rapture of the church takes place, and Christians are out of here leaving for the heavenlies. Then they start construction on that temple. And may I just say to you, that construction is ready to begin right now, thus the rapture could happen at any moment. And having said that, nothing left for me to say, except let's keep looking up until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.